Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Amen. All right. Well, we're in 1 Samuel, and let me give you a little bit of context where we are. In fact, the first verse that we're going to read will remind you of where we are in our story. We're in chapter 7. So here's chapter 7, verse 1. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came, and they took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. And the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Now, this is the end of the story that we covered two or three weeks ago, where we learned that the Israelites had gone, they had fought the Philistines. The Philistines had captured the ark. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, the priests, were killed as a part of God's judgment because they were wicked men and they didn't know the Lord. They were leading Israel to be idolatrous. And so God dealt with them, and the ark, though, gets captured by the Philistines, and they're like, ah, now we got the ark, and they set it up in their temple, and an amazing story how they go in the next morning, and their god Dagon had fallen down and broken into pieces before the ark. They start breaking out in with tumors, and basically they can tell the ark is not, it's not going well for us to have the ark. And so then they try to get rid of the ark. It goes to an Israelite community. They respond in part with a lack of reverence. Many of them die because they handle the ark irreverently and casually. And so then it finally ends up here in Kiriath-Jearim, and where it's going to stay for 20 years. Now, later in the story, we'll read where David goes and he gets it, and they mishandle it again. More bad things happen, and finally, they do it according to the law, and they transport it, and there's great rejoicing in Jerusalem. So now the ark is here, and it's been 20 years, and now we get a glimpse of what happens to the people, what Samuel calls the nation to, and that's in verse 2 and 3. I think on the slide, yeah. Go to the next slide, if you would. Does it say? Yeah, it's not verses 4 and 6. It's verses 2 and 3. Let's read that. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Wow. So what we have here is kind of almost like a formula, although you can never reduce the Bible to a formula, but there's a very clear, concise presentation of how to return to the Lord. So the title of the message this morning is How to Turn or Return to God. It's the same thing. Some of you here, maybe you've walked with the Lord closely before, and you've gotten off track, and you've drifted away from God. And so the message to you would be, here's how to return to the Lord. Some of you here are maybe have just, like, you've never really followed the Lord. You've never really turned from a self-ruled life to a life that is ruled by King Jesus. And so for you, it would be turning, maybe for the first time. It's the same process that we go through. It's the same thing. Now, when we talk about returning, all of us need to return to the Lord. Like, this is the process of walking with God, because none of us walk perfectly, so there's always sin to be confessed and to be repented of, and there's always a realization, wow, I've gotten off track, I need to return to the Lord. There's just varying degrees. There's complete drifting away, and that return is going to be more dramatic than, wow, I just sense God convicting me of this, and it's constant corrections. So here's my point. This morning, The principles that we're going to look at apply to every one of us, because every one of us need to regularly return to the Lord. And all of us have to have a moment in time where, for the first time, we turn to Him. So the word to return, or to turn to the Lord, or to return, in this case it's to return, is the Hebrew word the shuv. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, but you wouldn't know, and neither would I. So the word shuv is to turn or return. And the core idea is to turn back, to return to God, to reverse direction. And it's very relational and behavioral. So Israel had wandered, now they must come back. It implies movement, direction, and even covenant restoration. So, for instance, in Malachi 3, the Lord says, return, shuv, return to me, and I will return to you. So it's to come back. So how do you do that? How do you come back to the Lord? In some ways, it's very simple, but Samuel, as he challenges and calls all of Israel to return to the Lord, he gives several very specific things that we need to do. And so here's the first one. There's seven of them. The first one is to repent. To repent. Now, I'm using repent in the same way in this word shuv, because it's very close in meaning. So look at verse 2 again. Then all the people of Israel turned back. And then Samuel to the Lord, and then Samuel says, if you're returning to the Lord. So what does it mean to return? Well, part of it, now repent is a word that we see all through the New Testament. It's a different word than shuv, but the rest of what Samuel is going to tell us combines the idea of repentance. So in the Greek, so Old Testament is in Hebrew and Aramaic, New Testament is in Greek. In Greek, the word is metanoia. You probably heard that before. That's the word repent, and it means to change your mind. So change your mind, and the idea is that in order to turn back to God and change direction, I actually have to first realize that I'm going in the wrong direction. So to return involves I must really repent, and I start to think differently, and I realize I am going in a wrong and sinful direction. So turning back to God starts in the head and in the heart and in the mind. So the word metanoia in the Greek, meta is change, nous is mind. So it's literally to change the mind. And it involves, as we're going to see late in a moment, it involves a change of heart. It involves turning a different direction, and it involves a transformation of the inner posture before God. So it's an inside-out job. So it's not just outwardly turning and going in a different direction. It's I've had a change of heart. I've had a change of mind. Now I'm going to change my direction and return to God. I'm coming to my senses. Jesus used this word all through his ministry. Let me just highlight a couple verses. For instance, in Matthew 4, Jesus, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So this was the primary message that Jesus preached. He preached a message of repentance. Change your mind about your sin, about God, and turn to Him. So Mark 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Luke 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance isn't something you do as you mature down the line of becoming a Christian. It is. But in order to be saved, you must repent. You have to change your mind, which leads to a change of behavior by God's grace. Luke 15, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So this is the message of the New Testament. And it's interesting because what we see is literally, this is what Samuel is calling all of Israel to do, and that is to repent. So in turning back to law. So how do I return? I repent. I change my mind. The way I'm going is wrong. I must surrender my life to Jesus and turn towards Him. And this leads to number two, we have to do it wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. So how do I return to the Lord? We got to return wholeheartedly. No half-hearted stuff. No, I'm kind of got one foot in and one foot out. That's not returning. That's not repenting. It's with my whole heart. Look what Samuel says. He says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts. Now, he's going to say, if you're returning with all your hearts, then do this. But the very fact that he makes a statement, you see the foundation here. Listen, there's the only way you return is with a whole heart. So I'm going to tell you, here's how you do it with a whole heart. Now, the word heart in the Bible, lebab in the Hebrew, it's helpful to know. In Hebrew, the heart is not primarily the seat of feelings. We think about the heart as your emotions primarily, like your passion or whatever. That's part of it. And that's certainly the Western idea is the heart is primarily the seat of feelings. In the Hebrew, it's the control center of the human person. So when Samuel says, return to the Lord with all your heart, he's calling for them to return with their mind. That's the repentance piece. Change my mind. This is what you believe and think. With your will, that is what you choose. Your volition. With your affections, there's the emotion, there's the passion. And with your conscience, that is a moral awareness of God. And we can see heart used in all these contexts in numerous verses. Let me give you one verse for each of these. For instance, in Proverbs 23, it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So as a man thinks in his heart, so the heart is representative of your thinking, of your mind. And so when Samuel says, if you're going to return to God with all your heart, he's saying, if you're going to return to him thinking the whole way with your mind, then we're learning baseline. It's going to involve your thinking, your mind, and we learn later in the New Testament that we have to have our mind renewed constantly by truth. And then the will, well, like for instance, Proverbs 4 says, above all, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Now, what we do in life is a representation of our will. It is what I choose to do. It is the commitments that I make. It is the actions that I take. It is the words that I speak. And what is that a reflect? It's a reflection of the heart. So the heart involves the will. It involves the affections. The Bible tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So it is, it does involve our affections, our love, our emotions, our passions. And then the conscience. David prayed in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. I want my conscience to be cleaned. So to return to the Lord involves repentance or a returning with our whole heart that involves the mind, the will, the affections, our emotions, and our conscience. So God wants all of us. He wants all of us. This is like where we see Jesus in the book of Revelation, and he's rebuking the church at Laodicea because they're lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. Like, you're either in or you're out. Don't be lukewarm. God always, he asks, he must, he demands all of us. And this is a convicting thing for all of us because all of us have to be honest about areas of lukewarmness in our life. It's like, yeah, I'm a Christian and Jesus is Lord of my life, but how much of my life, how much of my thinking, how much of my emotions, how much of the decisions that I make represent that Jesus is on the throne of my heart and he's king and I've returned to him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He wants a whole heart. So repentance, how do I return to the Lord? I got to repent, and I got to repent with a whole heart, all of me. Number three is we have to get rid of our idols. Now I'm just walking along with what Samuel says. Look at verse 3 again. So Samuel said to Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths. So he's like, listen, this gets really practical. You've got these other gods in your life, and if you're going to return with a whole heart, then it's going to involve cleaning house. Like, you can't have both. You can't have this God in your life and then just bring the Lord God in and make him one of your many gods. And we talked recently, in fact, it was the last message. Well, what is another god? It's really anything that we would put before God. And in a sense, make it our god. We looked at several verses 2 weeks ago. Let me read one of them again. In Colossians, it says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, or some translations say covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. So an idol is really anything you love or trust or want or look to for fulfillment more than God. That's what an idol is. Anything that you love or trust, anything that you want more than God, anything that you look to fulfill you more than God, that's an idol. So an idol can be a person. It can be a material thing like clothes or cars or career or gear. When you have discretionary income and you have money and whatever you can buy with that because you're into that, that could potentially, it doesn't necessarily mean it could potentially be an idol. Jesus really holds money up. He says, look, you're either going to serve God or money. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago. It's because money actually gives you access to a bunch of other things that could be an idol as well. So you could make an idol out of yourself, out of your appearance, out of your persona, out of your health. You can make an idol, again, out of money or experiences or adventure. You can make an idol out of sex or food or marriage. Or even your kids. See, we can take good things that are blessings of the Lord, and you can make an idol out of them. And you can put them before the Lord, and that's a very dangerous thing. So Samuel says to Israel, if you're going to return to the Lord with all your heart, which is the only way that you can return, then here's what you have to do. You have to look at your life, and you have to rid yourself of idols. Any sin, any, and idolatry is the sort of the chief of sins, which leads to a lot of other sins. But another way of saying this is, hey, wherever there's sin, man, you need to repent of that. You need to turn from that specific sin and turn towards the Lord. I have to search my heart and allow God to search my heart and get rid of these things, walk away from these things. Now, when we say get rid of them, if your car is an idol to you, do you need to get rid of it? It's your precious. You wash it and you look at it and it stays in the garage except for a sunny day. And does it mean that God necessarily wants you to get rid of that car? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he just wants you to realize, you know what? This could become an idol for me. Because I really like him into it. So, and it may be that the Lord is like saying, hey, I'm not, you don't have to sell it to prove to me, but that's a red flag, right? So you just have to get before the Lord and allow him to show you. And you don't want to respond out of guilt like any nice thing must be an idol. That's not true either. We just have to ask the Lord, help me to be honest, God. Is there an idol in my life that I have put before you, and I've got to set it aside, even though it's a good thing, and rid myself of it? And of course, for the Israelites, these idols would have been literally the foreign gods of the nations. And this is what the Lord warned them when they were going into the land. He's like, listen, and those gods were very much connected to the weather, to the agricultural cycles, to rain, to sunshine, to fertility of your animals doing well. And so it was really connected to prospering in life. And so Samuel says, listen, God is a jealous God. You got to get rid of those, all right? And here's number four. You have to commit to serve him exclusively. Exclusively. No other gods. No other loyalties that even compare. And so he says to them, get rid of the foreign gods and the Astaroths. And by the way, the Astaroths were the they would often have this. They were a part of the fertility cult. So you had kind of like the male god and the female god, and the Astaroths represented the female goddesses that would bring about fertility and bless your herd, so they'd reproduce and give you children. And it was turned into sexual immorality. So that a part of your worship experience was you would go to these pagan temples and engage in sexual immorality as worship. Now, we don't have any sexual immorality in our culture, so that really doesn't apply, right? Yeah. So sexual immorality, probably top of the list of things we need to make sure we're walking in purity. But he says, so commit. So he says, get rid of these. And then look at the underlined part, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. So this committing ourselves, it literally is to, it uses the word heart again. Yourself is heart in the Hebrew. And so literally it's prepare your heart. And the idea is prepare your heart, be firm and stable and established. In other words, make up your mind that you're going to commit to the Lord and firmly commit and establish your heart. Set your heart on it fully and completely. And so this is kind of like you got to step across the line and commit. In fact, when I read this, I thought about Joshua. When he's leading the children of Israel into the promised land, and Moses, the Lord had warned the people through Moses over and over again, you're going to get over into that land and you're going to see all these different gods and you're going to be tempted to worship them. So just know going in, you've got to make a decision who you're going to serve. And so Joshua reissues that challenge in Joshua chapter 24, and he says this, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose. Choose for yourself this day who you're going to serve. Whether the gods that your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. There's something really powerful about what Joshua does here and what Samuel is doing. He's calling people to commit. He's like, listen, you have to draw a line in the sand and stop playing church, stop playing religion, stop acting like you're in, but you're really out, and sometimes you're in, but sometimes you're out, or some parts of you are in, but other parts of you are out. He's like, you have to commit. You got to commit. Are you in or are you not? Make a decision. So it calls returning to the Lord. Or turning to Him for the first time calls for this kind of commitment. That's why we often use the language, have you ever committed your life to Christ? Well, I thought Jesus saves me by faith, by grace through faith. He does. But in receiving that, there's also a commitment we make to follow Him. It's really all wrapped up in that idea of repentance. But it's like, you have to decide and then set your heart on that thing. And this leads us to the next thing. So commit to serve God exclusively, no other gods. I'm in with Jesus and Him alone, to speak from the New Testament. And number five goes hand in hand with it. Make your confession and your commitment formal and public. Now, why would I say that? Why would that be a point? Well, look what happens. Verse 4, so the Israelites put away the Baals and the Astaroths, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted and they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And now Samuel was serving as the leader of Israel at Mizpah. Why did Samuel do that? Look at what it says. It says that they put away the Baals and the Astaroths and they served the Lord only. Awesome. Mission accomplished. But then look what Samuel did. He's like, okay, then assemble. I want you all to assemble before the Lord together. And we're gonna do something that formalizes and publicly acknowledges our sin and our repentance before the Lord. And so he calls them together. They pour out water. And this is really not talked about in other places in the Old Testament. David has brought water from a very special well by some of his warriors, and they risked their life to do it because he was daydreaming about how he longed to drink. And David won't drink it. He pours it out as an offering before the Lord. That's really the only other thing that connects with this. But if you think about it from a New Testament perspective, what is this? Well, there's a commitment, and that comes when you receive Christ. So if you've ever become a Christian, there is a point where you weren't a Christian, and then you became a Christian. There was a point in which you were headed for hell because you did not know Jesus personally and had never repented of your sins and received the gift of salvation. And then there was a point where you believed and received him, and the Bible says you literally cross over from death to life. In other words, there's a moment in time where you commit and you're saved. We call that getting saved or being born again or becoming a Christian or being converted. In other words, there may be a process that leads you up to conversion, but make no mistake, conversion is a prayer away, and it happens in a moment. So everybody needs a moment. Everybody needs a decisive moment where you, I want to say formally, say, if I never have, I'm putting a stake in the ground here. I'm praying to receive Jesus. And you pray what's called the sinner's prayer. It goes something like this. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you're the very Son of God. And I believe that you died and you rose again. And I know that I'm a sinner. And I don't want to have to pay for my sin myself. So I ask you to save me. And by faith, I receive your gift of salvation. And I ask you to save me and to cleanse me of my sin. And right now, by your grace, I commit to follow you as your child, as your servant, and I surrender to you. Save me. That's not the specific words you pray, but it's a moment. See, a lot of times you'll ask somebody, when did you become a Christian? They'll be like, I've always believed. You may have grown up in a home and you always believed, but you're a sinner just like me. And you know what sinners have to do? They have to repent. They have to repent and they have to believe and they have to receive Jesus. So in other words, no matter what kind of thing you've always believed with your head, there has to be a moment where you're saved, where you commit to Christ and receive his grace. And this is the moment that Samuel is setting up. And you know what the moment for many believers are? There's a moment where they pray to receive Christ, and then there's a very special moment that's a public moment. And it involves water, just like this scene. But instead of the water being poured out, we're poured into the water. We're baptized. That's what baptism is. Baptism is this picture of buried with Christ, raised to walk again. It's this picture of dying and identifying with the death of Jesus. And when I come up out of the water, I'm a brand new person. Baptism is your opportunity to publicly declare your allegiance to Jesus, that you've trusted in him. It's a formal public moment. So my question for you is, number one, has there been a moment where you've committed, you've rid yourself of the idols, and you put your faith in Jesus, you've confessed your sin, and then have you made it public with baptism? You know, when we do baptisms around here, we do them whenever somebody says they need to be baptized. In other words, it's not like, well, you got to wait. You tell me after the service, Pastor Tim, I have prayed to receive Christ and I've never been baptized. I want to be baptized. We'll like do it next week. We'll baptize you and go public. So you need to have a confession and a commitment, formal and public. It's an important part of the thing. Very quickly, last two things. You better get ready for the battle. Because your battle hasn't ended. In some ways, it's just begun. In other words, the devil will attack. And in our story, the Philistines attack. And so when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah and the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. So isn't that amazing? They're gathered together for spiritual purposes and the Philistines are attacking. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord for us. that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. How do you get ready for the battle? Well, that's a whole other message, but let me just give you two quick things that we see in this passage. You cry out continually to the Lord because life is a battle, and that's where I have to constantly be on my knees before the Lord, seeking him. And then secondly, you trust in the lamb who was slain. Every lamb in the Old Testament that was slain as a sacrifice was pointing towards Jesus, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. And the only way that we do battle in the spiritual realms, the only way that we stand firm is when we stand firm in Christ, covered by his blood that he shed on the cross, as the Lamb of God who laid down his life. That's the way you do battle. Jesus already won the victory, right? And so we're just trusting him. And this, what Samuel does here is ultimately a picture and pointing to Jesus. So you cry out continually. You trust in the Lamb who was slain. Verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. Now look what the Lord does. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines, and he drew them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Isn't that amazing? Like, they did nothing. This is like the Battle of Jericho, where they walk around, blow trumpets, and the walls come tumbling down. It's just God. Like, they pray, they sacrifice, they commit, and God enters in and does what only God can do, and he throws the army into confusion. They do nothing but then pursue them while they're on the run. That's letting the Lord fight your battles for you. But here's the point. When you commit to Jesus and you go public and you say, I'm all in, guess what you do? It's essentially drawing a target on yourself, because the enemy is content to sort of leave you alone as long as you're serving him. In fact, he may even find ways to bless you. But as soon as you declare your allegiance to Jesus, well, you're his enemy now, and he will go after you. And so just know, when you commit to Jesus, it's not the end of your problems. You'll have a whole new set of problems. But what you do now is you have the living God on your side. So which would you rather have? Be lulled to sleep in the devil's arms so he can drag you to hell with him? Or would you rather be in the arms of Jesus, the one who gave his life for you? And yes, there'll be difficulties, but you have the assurance that he's with you and he's going to fight your battles. Number 7 is we have to acknowledge God's help at every turn. Then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. And so this final point is just like Samuel sets up this stone as a reminder to Israel that God is helping us. God is our help. And it's just a reminder that we have to do this in our life, is regularly remind ourselves and acknowledge, God has helped me. God has helped me. And that way, when I'm facing the next battle, I draw strength from knowing God has been faithful. He has strengthened me. And I preach that to myself and to my family and constantly remember it. And this is, by the way, how we present our request to the Lord, with thanksgiving, acknowledging what he's done. So here it is. How do we turn or return to the Lord? Well, here's the 7 things. And band, why don't you guys come on up, and we're gonna go out of here worshiping. But here are the 7 things that we just said. How do you turn to the Lord or return? You repent wholeheartedly. You get rid of the idols in your life. You commit to serve God exclusively. You make your confession and your commitment formal and public. Then you get ready for the battle, trusting the Lamb who was slain, crying out to him. And we acknowledge God's help at every every single turn. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this story. Thank you for the gospel that Samuel preached to all Israel all those years ago. And now, Lord, here we are, this side of Jesus, and it's really the same message, but now we know that it is not the suckling lamb that was sacrificed. It was you, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who laid down your life for us. So, Lord, I pray this morning that we would turn to you, that we would return to you. Which is it for you? Maybe you've walked with the Lord in the past. You've had that moment of salvation. But for you, you know there's at least areas of your life where you've strayed, you've wandered, and then the Lord is calling you to return. Maybe this morning it's just a prayer that says, Lord, I'm returning to you, and I confess this sin, this particular sin, and I want to walk with you, and I repent, I turn from that, and I'm turning back to you. I'm going to rid myself by your grace of that sin and that idol, whatever it is. So if that's you, just do business with God right where you're sitting. There's some of you here, and you've never made that initial commitment to the Lord. You've never really ever committed to him fully, completely, never been baptized as a public profession, and maybe that's you this morning. And if it is, I prayed the prayer already, and it's a very simple prayer. It's a prayer of repentance. I confess my sin, and I turn from it by your grace. And it's a prayer of faith. Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God who died and rose again, and that by trusting in you, I can be saved. And so right now, I receive your gift of salvation. Just pray that prayer. Ask him with all the sincerity you can muster in your heart, Jesus, I receive you, and I receive the gift of salvation by faith. I ask you to save me. And the Bible says anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If that's you praying that prayer, man, I'd love to pray with you this morning, either while we're singing this worship song or afterwards. Find me, find one of our elders, and we'll get you scheduled to be baptized. So let's stand and worship.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially, or serve with us, or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.